That is all for announcements. You can see more in your bulletins, but Exodus 18, verses 1 through 12. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Exodus 18, starting in verse 1, this is God's Word. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. Now the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, and the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." Verse 12, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this incredible story of the conversion of Jethro. And we ask as we study your word, as we open up your word, that you, the Holy Spirit, would prick our hearts, would teach us, guide us, correct us, rebuke us, help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. When Lana Lee and I were first married, we would take an annual trip back to Minnesota, where I grew up, spend some time on the farm. It was like an annual family reunion. My older brothers and their wives and families would all come out, and it would be a week sort of competition, badminton. We did a four-mile leg race around the section. We had sweet corn and mashed potatoes and gravy and all the favorite things, you know, you do on the farm, four-wheelers. One year we surprised my mother. We drove out early. I lined it up with my father, and Lana Lee and I at the time just had baby Molly. She was maybe 6-7 months old. And so we wanted to coordinate this. We actually hid in the barn, and we put Molly in her car seat. Thanks, brother. We put Molly in her car seat, and we coordinated in such a way that my mother would walk into the barn. We would be hiding, Lana Lee and I, and she would just see, you know, Molly in the car seat. And so sure enough, you know, we're waiting, and finally she walks in and opens the door and just looks, and there's this baby in a car seat in the middle of the barn, and it's like 1-1,000, 2-1,000, and then, you know, the hand comes up, and she starts crying, and it was a beautiful reunion, and we still talk about it to this day. Well, in our passage, we see a wonderful family reunion as well as a wonderful conversion. Moses and his wife and his two sons and his father-in-law, Jethro, all come together, and it's historical. It turns into a family reunion worship fest, and it's another illustration of back in Genesis 15, when God blessed Abraham and said all the nations of the earth, families of the earth, would be blessed through you. This is happening. Jethro, keep in mind, is not a Hebrew. Jethro is a priest, but he's not a priest of Israel. Jethro worships and serves other gods. But now the Lord's goodness has reached Jethro, and he now worships the God of Abraham. So let's take a look at this story starting in verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses, for the people, for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, in chapter 18, we pick back up this story of Moses' personal life, and the first statement is about Jethro, the priest of Midian. The fact that he is Moses' father-in-law is easy enough to understand, but in my mind, I'm asking myself, what actually does it mean that he's a priest of Midian? What does that constitute? What does that mean? The priest of Midian seems to be some kind of a title. Some have even seen Jethro as being a high priest of some sort, but articulating his theology, I found, was actually really hard to do. It's easier to know what he didn't believe. He didn't believe that Yahweh was the one true God. He was a priest of different gods. He worshipped other gods. He may have been a nice man, but he was a lost man. He was a stranger to the promises of God, a stranger to the covenants. He was outside the fold, outside the fellowship. In New Testament theology, Jethro was a lost man, unsaved, a Gentile in the sense that he was outside the promises of God. In the more immediate context, the placement of this story seems to be worth noting. The Midianites and Amalekites were related, so you have this defeat of the Amalekites at the end of chapter 17, and the very next story is a story of this conversion of a Midianite priest. And the big emphasis in verse 1 is that the priest of Midian, who is not a believer, who is worshiping false gods, who's a leader of a false religion, is presented with a deluge of evidence that the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, God of Israel, is a powerful God, worthy of worship. And the story ends with Jethro worshiping. It's a conversion story. In fact, verse 1 is kind of a summary of our whole passage this morning. Jethro, impressed with what he hears, worships. That's our passage in a nutshell. You might say that's the Bible in a nutshell. Gentile nations stream to Israel and worship. That was the promise, again, made to Abraham. Verse 2. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her two sons. We learned about Moses' family back in chapter 4. In fact, turn there. Not much has been said about Moses' family since chapter 4, but look at verse 18 of chapter 4. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Remember, he's in Midian for 40 years. He goes back with his family now to Egypt. We learn something later on in our passage that sometime in the middle of all the Egyptian drama, Moses actually sends his wife and boys back to Midian. And there's actually a lot of speculation as to why he did this. I mean, some people say maybe it was to protect her from the Exodus. Maybe they had actually a lot of materials written about their marriage. Maybe they had a troubled marriage because the Hebrew phrase sent away could conjure that up. Maybe she was mad that he circumcised their son, if you remember that story. Those are just a few of the theories I came across. We don't know. We're not told. But for one reason or another, Moses had been separated from his family for a season. Look at verse 3. The name of the one was Gershom. For he said, "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." In the name of the other, Eleazar. For he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Now, the names of these two boys are kind of a summary of the book of Exodus. Seriously, they're like chapter titles of a book. They're like keys to the plot line. His first son, Gershom, we met back in chapter 2. It says, they called him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And that name is worth highlighting again. The name Gershom, or rather the concept of being an exile, of being a sojourner, a traveler, is a huge theme in the Bible. Moses is basically saying his identity is that of a traveler in a foreign land. Egypt is not his home. Midian is not his home. I think of the New Testament. This comes up in Hebrews. It comes up in a number of times. But in Hebrews 11, it said of Abraham that he viewed himself as a passerby, a traveler, an alien, a legal alien. Hebrews 11 highlights that Abraham lived in a foreign land, living in a tent. And the same with Isaac and Jacob, because they were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So the patriarchs really viewed themselves as travelers, as aliens. And there's a theological reason for this. This world is not my home, right? So Moses names his son Alien, Gershom, and this was sort of a declaration of sorts, a daily reminder. Gershom, put your socks away. You know, every time he called out his name, it was a reminder. This is not his home. Midian is not his home. Egypt is not his home. And this is a lesson that Israel would need to learn and relearn and relearn over and over again. Don't be like the nations. Don't fall in love with the world. Don't become like the nations. Don't give in to peer pressure. Don't buckle under the pressure to be popular or cool or accepted. And that would be Israel's vice for millennia. So Moses gets married, he names his son Gershom, but he called his second son Eleazar, which means God is my helper. So Moses comments on the name, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. In the next verse, we see this family reunion, but it's possible that this is maybe the first time he's naming his son Eleazar, or maybe it was like he named him before he sent him away, and it was sort of a declaration. God is my help. He is going to deliver. He delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. But these two names, Gershom and Eleazar, encapsulate the book of Exodus and the life of Moses. And they summarize Israel as well. This world is not our home. In a sense, we are wanderers, aliens, travelers. We are Gershom, but we are also Eleazar. God has helped us. Amen? God has delivered us. God has saved us through Christ. That's true. And we're, in some ways, we've experienced the joys of that salvation. And in some ways, we're waiting the final fulfillment of that salvation. Just like Moses. Verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses is encamped at the mountain of God. This is, if you remember, the same place Jethro sent Moses a number of years ago. It's the same place he saw the burning bush. It's the same place he met with his brother Aaron. It's Mount Sinai. So Jethro, the priest, Moses' father-in-law, comes out to meet Moses with his daughter and grandkids. Verse 7. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. So I just want to highlight the significance, if I can, and really prominence of Jethro. Everything I read about him and everything I can tell, he's a big deal. One could argue Jethro should have bowed down to kiss Moses. Moses, after all, has led millions of people. The Lord has used him. The Lord has blessed him. But Moses, out of respect, out of honor, bows down, kisses Jethro. And I think all of this highlights how remarkable or important Jethro is. And that's really, I think, part of the narrative of our story. Jethro, this priest of Midian, comes to saving faith in Yahweh. It's a very public conversion. Look at what happens next, verse 8. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. Verse 8 is such a great verse. He shares the gospel with Jethro. He testifies to the Lord's deliverance, the Lord's salvation. Moses told Jethro the story. The story that's in song form back in chapter 15, if you remember that psalm. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. Remember what we learned in that chapter, just a rich chapter of the theology of God. He is strong, we learned. He is Savior. He is personal. He is covenant-keeping. He is worthy. He's the warrior. He is Lord. He's glorious. He's incomparable. He's holy. He's renowned. He's sovereign. He's eternal. He conquers. He judges. He shatters. He overthrows. He controls nature. He loves. He redeems. He guides. And he reigns. And all of that is in chapter 15. Maybe he even sang the song to Jethro. Who knows? But notice also in verse 8 that hardship is part of the story. Then Moses told his father-in-law all the hardship that had come upon them in the way. It wasn't all Turkish delight. It wasn't all a cakewalk. It wasn't all a joyride. It wasn't a primrose path, whatever metaphor you want to use. It was hard. They tried to kill Moses. They accused him of attempted murder. This was difficult. There was panic and fear and discomfort and mutiny. This has not been easy, but here they are. Saved but broken, broken but saved. You know, there's something I think powerful about the honesty of hardships. Something even encouraging. When you tell your story, when you testify of the Lord's salvation, you don't need to glorify your past, glorify your sin, your hardships, maybe embarrassing or humiliating. But at the same time, those things are part of the story. I think of this sometimes with baptisms. I'm thinking years ago, you know, you get a little bit uncomfortable. It's like as we're talking about the old life, man, we don't need a play-by-play of the dark things you've done. And yet, that's part of the story. The sins, the mess-ups, the bad decisions, the lifestyle of sin, that's part of it. And the Lord redeems us out of that. It's encouraging, I think, to hear people's failures and how the Lord brought them out. It's encouraging to hear about suffering in marriage or health and how the Lord has helped you cope with that. It's encouraging to hear about that and how the Lord has remained faithful. That's part of the story. Much hardship came to Moses in Israel, and Moses tells Jethro that. But it doesn't end there. He says all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. Praise God. Amen? Christians are people with problems. Oftentimes, just as many, maybe even more problems than non-believers. The difference is God is with us. God has delivered us. Carl Truman gives a great statement I love. He says, too often the gospel is preached in such a way as to lead people to expect immediate fulfillment, great relationships, healthy marriages, faithful children, and on and on. By this type of message, Truman says, the church has effectively silenced and excluded the voices of those who are themselves lonely, dispossessed, and desolate. In other words, it's important for people to know, it's important for you to know that the Lord is near to those who are not experiencing their best life now. I'm zealous for the church to be realistic. I love it. I love being realistic, honest. It's biblical. And it's what the scriptures teach. We should not expect immediate fulfillment, great relationships 100% of the time, healthy, perfect marriages, faithful children, and on and on. In light of Satan, in light of sin, in light of the curse, we need to lower our expectations, if I can say it that way. Sometimes life is not radical, it's ordinary. Sometimes we don't thrive, sometimes we survive, and that's okay. The Lord helps us in that. The Bible's realistic. D.A. Carson, New Testament theologian, I quote incessantly. He says, there is no attempt in Scripture to whitewash the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering. They argue with God, they complain to God, they weep before God. Theirs is not a faith that leads to dry-eyed stoicism, but to a faith so robust it wrestles with God. Listen, life at times is disturbing. Read Ecclesiastes. Life is full of pain and suffering. And let me just say, the church needs to be a place for people in pain. I forget who said it, but the church needs to look more like a waiting room for a doctor's office than the waiting room for a job interview. Right? In the first, you expose your issues because you need help. In the second, you conceal your issues. The message of the church is that we're messed up people who live in a messed up world, but we found genuine hope in Christ. Verse 9, Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So note this, Jethro hears the news. He hears about the goodness of God toward Israel. He hears about the deliverance and Jethro rejoices. Verse 10, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Jethro now, notice, praises the Lord, affirms, believes, rejoices. He's amazed. Verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." That's a bit of a clunky statement, and I think the NIV says it well here, but verse 11 might be the high point or main idea of the passage. It's Jethro's conversion testimony, and it's kind of a clunky way to say it, but the "they" is a reference to the gods of Egypt. Yahweh is greater than the gods of Egypt, but the main point is obvious in any translation. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods," the ESV says. Remember what the Lord said to Pharaoh in chapter 9? He said this, "That I might show you," in verse 16, "my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." That's why this is happening. That's why this is happening. That's what's happening now in our story, though. That's what's happening to Jethro. The word about God is spreading. And the great crescendo comes in the last book of the Bible when we hear the song of Moses and the Lamb, quote, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." This is a little foretaste of that. It's the beginning of a much bigger celebration. One other comment. An honest man will follow the evidence. Jethro hears, Jethro processes, Jethro responds. Some of you may remember the name Anthony Flew. He was a philosopher, sort of a renowned British atheist, kind of the Richard Dawkins of yesteryear. But he was sort of like a Bertrand Russell. After years of being a famous atheist, a notorious atheist, he later acknowledged that there must be some kind of intelligent designer. He didn't become a Christian, but he became a theist. And he said this, "An honest man will follow the evidence." He even said something about the empty tomb as being quite convincing in his mind. But I love that statement, "An honest man will follow the evidence." That's what Jethro does here. Verse 12, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." So the story ends with Jethro worshiping God with a meal. Israel had two different sacrifices at this time. The first was Holah, which was wholly consumed on the fire or on the altar as a tribute to the Lord. The second, the Zeva, was only partially offered, and then the majority of meat would be taken back home, and it would be kind of like a sanctified barbecue. That's what's happening here. But think about this, ponder this with me. Now a Gentile has entered into covenant relationship with the God of Israel with a meal. I need to quote Tim Chester here. He said, "Don't rush past this moment. This is the climax of the Exodus. So far in the story, we've had people treading on holy ground. We've had spectacular plagues of blood, frogs, gnats, and hail. We've seen the death of every firstborn Egyptian. We've had pillars of cloud and fire connecting earth and sky. We've seen a road through the sea with walls of water on either side. We've had manna appearing from heaven. But the climax of all this astonishing drama is a meal. A meal in the presence of God to which the nations are invited. And this is the climax because this is what endures. The dramas come and go. They live on only in the memory, but the meal continues. The presence of God continues. You know, if you lived in Jethro's day and you were converted to the God of Israel, how would you show it? I think this is one of the ways you would show it. You'd have a covenant meal with other believers, which is, by the way, we're going to do in a minute here. I need to quote Peter Lighthart here. Peter said, "The people of God always worship at the table. Foodless worship is unthinkable in the Bible and has been unthinkable through most of Christian history." Lightart observes that the sacrifices of Abel, Noah, Abraham were food rituals or sacred barbecues. When an ancient Hebrew came to worship at the temple, he would offer an animal on the altar along with flour or cakes. Leviticus calls the offerings of the tabernacle, quote, the bread of God. Ezekiel says that the altar in the temple is Yahweh's table. The peace offering was a shared meal. Fat was burned as the Lord's food, while the rest of the animal was divided between worshiper and priest. The point of building a sanctuary was to have a place where Israel could eat, drink, and rejoice before Yahweh. For Jethro, this burnt offering would have likely conjured up the notion that something needs to atone for past sins. He makes a sacrifice, and then he eats before the Lord. This is one of the most remarkable conversion stories in the Bible. And I want to analyze this from a different vantage point. And I borrow here from Old Testament scholar Terence Fritem, who outlined, I think, better than I could, that the steps of this conversion. And I'm going to mostly quote his words here. But first of all, Jethro hears what God has done for Israel. Number one, I added a step. I've got nine here. Number two, having heard the news with Jethro's family, visits the newly delivered community. Third, they go into the tent, the sanctuary. Fourth, Moses declares the good news to Jethro. Fifth, Jethro rejoices over all the good that God has brought to Israel. Jethro, notice, is now the one testifying. The rejoicing has spread. Number six, Jethro gives public thanks. He blesses God publicly. Seven, Jethro publicly confesses that Yahweh is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He knows now, it says. Eight, he presents an offering to God. Nine, he eats before the Lord. In some ways, this is the culmination of worship, sort of like the marriage supper of the Lamb. We finally have a meal with our Lord in person. Here's the main point, though. Jethro was converted. Today, conversion is almost used as a curse word, but the Bible sees it as essential. Looking at a few different Bible encyclopedias, Baker defines it this way: a total change in one's direction in life or moral orientation. The New Bible Dictionary defines it a turning or returning to God. It's almost like a repentance in some ways, but it's a new life direction. Some people have likened conversion to waking up from asleep. Some people wake up to an alarm clock. Maybe you did this morning in a rather dramatic fashion and you spring out of bed. Other people wake up more gradually, slowly. Some people are like Saul of Tarsus. In a moment, everything changed. But some people take days, months, years. But gradually, they are converted. They change. They see the light. Their life is different now. It's changed. It's no longer what it was. It can't not be. Because now they see that the God of Israel is the maker of heaven and earth, the maker, sustainer of the universe, the God who forgives sinners and saves them and calls them and changes them and converts them. There's another element of the story I want to highlight, and it's related to what Moses does. Moses, you see, testifies. And I want to just highlight the importance and significance of bearing witness. The significance of sharing your story. Maybe the question is, can I get a witness? That's the applicational question. I want to exhort you to be one who shares your story, who bears witness. People need to hear, so speak up, testify. Greg Hufer tells a story of a road trip he was on. He said, I stopped at a McDonald's drive-thru for lunch, and after placing my order, I came to the drive-up window to pay. I noticed an attractive hand-carved cross hanging from the woman's neck, so I commented, I like your cross. And she said, thank you, and I like the person who died on it for my sins. And I love the person who rose from the grave after having died on the cross. You know, she easily could have left it as just a simple thank you. But her faithful witness touched me and drew me even closer to the Lord that day. And I love that story because it's something we can all do. Speak up. Say something. Can I get a witness? We need more people to have courage for the Lord. And Moses, I think, is a model here. What Moses did is what all of Israel was to do. What all of Israel was called to do is what we're called to do as well. Proclaim the goodness of God, the salvation of God, the power of God. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1 with me. I want you to see this in the New Testament. Colossians 1 verse 3 says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard, that's verse 4 of Colossians 1, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it always does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. I want you just to notice that the gospel needs to be heard. Twice he mentions, they heard the gospel. This you heard before in the word of truth. This might seem obvious, but I want to just say it. The gospel is a message. And it reminds me of Moses and Jethro. You know, I think a lot of people today like to think that the gospel is a life to be lived, not a message to be shared. Classic example of this is the oft-quoted line, which usually is attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, although I don't think he ever said it. Preach the gospel always, when necessary, use words. People love that quote. Many Christians, non-Christians, Catholics love that quote. The problem is it's horrible. Imagine if Epaphras got back from hearing the gospel and as it was explained by the Apostle Paul, and he came to Colossae and never said a word, just lived a really good life. We can be thankful that's not how the story goes. Now, I get what's likable about that quote. Our lives need to match what we believe. So often it doesn't. Hypocrisy is horrible, etc. But here's the deal. Our lives need to adorn the gospel, but our lives are not the message. The message is something that is heard. It's news. It's a message from God to you and to the nations. Paul says, how will they then call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The gospel needs to be shared. People need to hear it. We scatter it like seed. We cannot save anybody. God's the one who saves. But we have a responsibility to get the word out. Moses got the word out, and Jethro got saved. There's a story that's dear to my heart, and it's a story that took place back in the 60s. It was a story of a lady who suffered with bouts of depression and really just disappointment with life. Disappointment with her marriage, circumstances, was bitter, empty, angry, alone. And a friend invited her to a Bible study. And the young lady came to the Bible study, and the women teaching at the time taught the gospel. And the teacher lamented how her own father never embraced Christ and articulated the gravity of such a decision and the danger of such a posture towards God. And the young lady was furious. How could this teacher say such a thing? How could she know? Her soul was stirred, and it wasn't long after that 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 friend who invited her to the Bible study gave her some Christian literature. And this woman, who didn't first want to read it, was later moved with curiosity and disappointment, and she decided to read this book, and she started reading, and as she's reading, the tears began to flow, and the conviction began to settle, and the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit blew, and in a moment the veil was lifted. She was regenerated by the power of God. She was born again, raised from the dead spiritually, made alive. And of course, all the glory goes to God. He's the one who saves. But I think of the relationships, the invitation, the Bible study, the literature, the prayers, the people who had the guts to put it on the line and share the gospel and give the book and teach the Bible study. I'm thankful for them because that woman was my mother. And 9 months later, my dad got saved because of the remarkable change in his wife. Who are you and what have you done with my wife? For some reason, God has ordained that the means of people receiving the message is through human instruments, other believers. Moses testified. Moses shared his story. He shared the truth of the hardship too. But he proclaimed the excellencies of God and his deliverance. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, is now a worshiper of Yahweh. In the New Testament, we see the same pattern. The gospel needs to be heard. The gospel needs to be understood. The gospel needs to be shared. So church, let's testify. Can I get a witness? I want to invite you, if you're here today and you have not trusted Christ, to do it now, to make a decision now, to bend the knee now to Christ. Your only hope is Christ. Everything else is sinking sand. He's the rock. So I beg you not to resist him if you are. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that there is grace given for the worst of sinners, which is all of us here, Lord. We need to be forgiven, saved. We have no hope and nothing to offer outside of your work and what you've done. So thank you. Help us to be brimming, to overflowing with joy because of what you've done for us and your deliverance. And then, Lord, help us not to be mute. Help us not to be people who just sort of hide it under a bushel and just are weak and pathetic and not courageous when it comes to speaking up for you. Lord, help us to be courageous. Help us to be bold and to proclaim the excellencies of your salvation. And who knows, you may just open up the hearts of lost people and they may respond. So we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.